Thank you all for sharing today. For the last many weeks, we have been studying through the book of James in the Bible, and we're coming to the last chapter today. It'll take us 2 weeks to get through it, but I want you to turn in your Bibles there, chapter 5 of James. If you don't have a Bible, there's a red Bible right next to your hymnal. It's page 1269 in that Bible, and we'll begin in verse 1. And today, we'll just take the first 11 verses. I've entitled my message, "This World Is Not My Home." Aren't you glad? I love this world. I love living. I love the beautiful creation that God has made for us. But there are so many things in the world that bother me and just disturb me. And I know that my deepest longings and desires will never be satisfied on this side of the grave. It's only heaven. And this chapter speaks about that this morning, about the patience of waiting until the time comes when our longings and deepest desires are satisfied in the kingdom of God. So let me begin in verse 1, and then we'll see what God has for us this morning. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Lord, as we consider this portion of your word today, may your Holy Spirit be the true teacher and the true interpreter of what we've just read this morning. We thank you, God, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and spirit. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you will this morning teach us something that will encourage us. Thank you already, Father, for what you've done in this service to encourage our hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What I've just read, you've heard clearly the obvious contrast between two ways of living. First of all, those who live only for what they can get out of this life and have absolutely no concern with the life that lies beyond the grave. And then those who live realizing that until the Lord comes and until we are taken home to heaven, we will never fully realize the fullness or the longings and the desires of our hearts. So in one case, there is a judgment, and then the other case, there is a be patient until the coming of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, the British author and theologian, said this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I like that. I was made for another world. That's why I'm never satisfied. That's why my longings are never completely fulfilled. Now be careful, really be careful here. This is not saying, and the word does not say, that while we live in this world, we are to do the best we can to make our world the best place to live. We are to do what we can to bless the world. But it is to say that we were created for God. We were made in His image. We were made to have fellowship with Him. And until we are in the presence of God, in the kingdom that God has prepared for us in heaven, we will never be fully satisfied. And so, first of all, in dealing with this, James addresses those who live only for this world. And he says in verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Now, first of all, who's he talking about here? Who are the rich people that he's talking about? And what is this misery that's coming upon them? Be careful here too. Remember this, the Bible does not teach against or condemn wealth and riches. It does not. And for whatever wealth you have, whatever God has blessed you with, be thankful. You don't have to apologize for the blessings God has given you materially. Don't feel guilty about that. And I know some Christians who do. They feel guilty because they have more than someone else has. That's God's blessing upon you. And it's nothing to be guilty about, nothing to apologize for. As an example of this, Job. You know the story of Job, the wealthiest, most righteous man of his day. And in one day, God took it all away from him. He was bankrupt. He lost 10 children in a terrible storm. His wife deserted him. He had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Job, for 41 chapters, complains to God, "I know I'm a sinner, but I didn't deserve this, Lord." And so at the end of his life, here's what happens. Job 42, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, would God bless Job with prosperity and then turn around and condemn him because he was rich? It makes no sense why God would bless you with prosperity and then condemn you because you're prosperous. So prosperity, wealth, and riches in and of themselves are not condemned by God and not taught against in the Bible. But the kind of wealth that the Bible speaks again is seen in a parable that Jesus told, where he says in Luke 16, and you know this parable, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. This is not the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the grave. This is a different one. And longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So this beggar was at the gate of this rich man who's not named here. Every day he walked by him to get in and out of his home. And he would have eaten the scraps from the man's table. And he didn't even get that from the rich man. Not even the scraps. They were saved for the family dog probably. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. What's the misery coming upon rich men like this? That's what it's talking about. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." So now he wants the beggar to come and give him water when he wouldn't give him a drop of water or a scrap of food. Now he's praying that God would send Lazarus. "Because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, which Lazarus received, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." The kind of riches that God condemns is, first of all, and we're seeing here in James, what we're reading in James, riches that were gained by dishonesty and greed, and riches that were used for self-indulgence with no concern for the poor. So it's how you get your riches and how you spend your riches, that's the issue. Not riches in of themselves. And going back now to verse 2 of our text. Now you listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So this is the issue. Not your wealth, but making wealth your treasure, your idol, your God. That the most important thing in my life is my riches and spending it to satisfy the desires of my heart. That's when riches become a treasure, and when they're more important to you than serving God, they become an idol and you're an idolater. That's what he's talking about here. This kind of rich person. And you know, really, when you consider it, folks, every one of you sitting in this room today, and I don't know how much money you have in your bank account, and you don't know how much I have. It's not a lot. But I'm richer than 99% of the people in this world, and so are you. We are rich people comparatively to the rest of the world. Now, of course, I know many people who are richer than I am that live nearby me. But as far as the general population of the earth, God has blessed America to be rich, but we have to make sure that never becomes a treasure. Verse 3 goes on to say this. Your wealth and your rot, this is verse 2, your wealth is rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. And then this verse, this word here, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. You're storing up wealth, and in a few days it's going to be gone. What's the purpose of hoarding things that you're going to lose in a few days? Now, of course, we know that we are in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years. So when the actual day that Christ is going to come is going to happen, we don't know. But we're in those last days. I read a very interesting account of two ships many years ago that collided in the Atlantic Ocean. One was a British ship and one was a Swedish ship by the name of the Iduna. These two ships collided. The British ship was not damaged that bad, but the Swedish ship, the Iduna, sank to the bottom in 30 minutes. And that on this ship there were 206 passengers and crew that were now in the water. And the British ship sent boats out to rescue those that had abandoned ship before it went down. They were able to save only 34 and 172 on the Swedish ship, the Iduna, drowned that day in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, the British captain said this, "We saved every passenger that was floating in the water. We saved every one. The rest went down." And you know why they went down? In those days, most people carried their gold and silver in a money belt. And when the ship was sinking, the first thing that the people did was grab their money belt, put it on, and when they were in the water, they sank like a rock to their watery grave in the bottom. Rather than loosen the belt and save themselves, they went down with their money. And this is really what James is saying. You are hoarding your wealth in the last days. Save yourself. Don't take it with you. It's not worth it. And we see that how foolish it is to do that. Now, in these next verses, we see how these rich that James is talking about made their wealth. Look, he said, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. So their workmen that helped mow the fields, bring in the crop, they didn't even pay. So they were rich because they refused to pay those who worked for them. And then the cries of the harvesters have reached your ears. the ears of the Lord Almighty. They didn't even pay those who harvested the crops. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. How ironic. You have fattened yourselves, and you're the one that's going to be slaughtered. And then he says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, what that is all about is that in that day, it was the rich who ruled in the first century. They made the rules. They controlled the courts. They decided who owned property and how much they owned, and they decided who would live and die. But what would the rich have to do with putting to death the righteous and the innocent who were not even who were not opposing you? And because what can the poor and the righteous do to harm a rich man? Remember this lesson of life. Evil men instinctively hate good men because good men make them realize how evil they are. That's a lesson of life. The reason that evil men hate good men is that it reminds them of their evilness and their sin. There's a story of Socrates, the great Greek philosopher who lived 500 years before Christ. He was a good man, a good man. He had a friend by the name of Alcibiades, who was a retired general and politician. He was considered the most famous man in all of Athens. He was handsome, he was intelligent, he was rich, he was loved by the people, but he couldn't stand Socrates. Because as much as this man had, he lived a riotous and self-indulgent life. And Socrates didn't. And here's what he said to Socrates whenever he met him. Socrates, the reason I hate you is that every time I see you, you remind me of what I am. There are people who look at you like that. Do you realize that? What do you have against me? Well, what they have against you is that you show them what they really are. You are reminded to them of what they are not. And that's what's happening here. Those who were rich in the days in which James are writing of were putting to death innocent men who weren't even opposing them because they were righteous and they couldn't stand living in the presence of righteousness. I think it's ironic in that verse, isn't it? Look at that. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. How ironic. Think of a calf that the farmer gives as much food as it wants. And that calf just gorges itself day after day, getting fatter and fatter, not realizing that the farmer is going to butcher it. And that's why it's fattening it, so it will have enough meat to sell. There's an interesting little thought in Jeremiah 17:11, which says this: like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. Now you see the picture that's being drawn there? Here's a partridge, a bird, a mother bird, who finds some eggs that another bird laid, not her eggs. But she says to herself, I'm going to hatch these eggs and I'll have a brood of children that I can take care of. Well, she does so. The eggs hatch. But when these other birds begin to grow up and when they're able to be on their own, they realize this is not my mother and they walk away. They abandon her. And so that's the picture of riches. When we think that riches are our security, and we put our hope in them, they fly away and abandon us. And we're a fool because we've trusted in riches that we've gained in an unjust way. So if you're here today and God has blessed you financially, materially, praise God for that. Give him glory for that. Don't let that become a treasure, though. And use your wealth and your riches, whatever God has given you, to glorify and serve him. Well, now James turns to encourage those who are not living only for the riches that they have in this world, but are waiting for the kingdom of God. In verse 7, he says to them, he says, now let me talk to you, brothers. Be patient until the Lord is coming. That's my word to you today. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. You know, I don't know whether God's going to come before I die or not. It doesn't really matter, because if he does, I'm ready. If he doesn't, I'll die and go to be with him anyway. So either way, our future is secured because of what Jesus did at the cross and through his resurrection. But we need to be patient. We can't be impatient. God, I just am not finding in life the things that I'm looking for. You won't in this world if you're a Christian. It's only when we go to heaven. And he gives three examples of the kind of patience we should have. A farmer, the prophets, and Job. He first of all speaks about the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. There is no harder worker in the world today than a farmer. Anybody ever been raised on a farm? Some of you, maybe, no farmers. They work harder than any people work, from sun up to sundown. And then they go to bed and worry about their farm. Because, you see, a farmer can work all of his life as hard as he can, but if the rains don't come, he's a failure. So he's patiently waiting for something completely beyond his control, for the fall rain. And what the fall rain does, it softens the earth and gets it ready for the seed to come. And then the spring rain comes and waters the crop and helps it to grow to harvest. But the farmer is waiting patiently for the rain to come, the rain to come, the rain to come. I think this is really symbolic of us as Christians. To me, the rain here is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And that I work for the Lord and I serve the Lord, but until the Holy Spirit begins to move, I can accomplish nothing. I think of the missionaries around the world that I've read about. Let me share some of them with you. William Carey, who went to India. 7 years he preached and taught and served, not one convert. If I was at a church for 7 years and not one person came to the Lord, I would think that it's time to leave and go somewhere else. And finally, after 7 years, one person came to the Lord. Adoniram Judson in Burma, also 7 years of service, and finally someone came to the Lord. Robert Morrison in China, 25 years of serving and teaching and preaching, and his congregation was less than a dozen people after 25 years. In East Africa, after 10 years, missionaries finally began to win people to Christ. In West Africa, it was 14 years before any response to the gospel. In New Zealand, it was 9 years. In Tahiti, 16 years. I could go on and on. What was happening is, it was not a lack of effort by those who love the Lord and serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit simply wasn't bringing the fruit. And the Bible says, you know, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And we have to be patient for the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sometimes we get ahead of God and say, I want to cause this to happen. We can't cause God's time to come. It's only his time. There's a testimony of a nameless missionary at a missions conference in Edinburgh, England, after the renowned missionary John Williams had reported on his many conversions and successes in the New Hebrides Islands. Now that's called Vanuatu. But can you imagine one missionary following a missionary who was giving a glowing report of all the converts and all the great successes? And so this poor missionary gets up and says, my friends, I have no remarkable successes to relate like Mr. Williams. I've labored for Christ in a far-off land for many years, and I've seen only small results. But I have this comfort. When the master comes to reckon with his servants, he will not say, well done, thou good and successful servant, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. I have tried to be faithful. Just be faithful and be patient. God is not going to, when you get to heaven, say, now what have you accomplished for me on earth? Have you been faithful? Have you trusted me? Faithfulness is what God desires. So Be patient as the farmer waits for the rains to come. You too be patient, verse 8. Stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Then the next example of patience he says, verse 9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing right at the door. You know what happens when we don't see results? We begin to look around to blame others. Well, it's your fault that we're not doing this or that. It's your fault that I'm not getting what I'm looking for. And he says, don't grumble against each other. This is not about someone else getting in the way of what God wants to do in your life. He says, remember, you'll be judged for that, for grumbling against each other. We're all in this together. Be patient together, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And there, verse 10, the second example of patience is the prophets. As an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I just got a prayer request from Africa. I forget which country it is, but this pastor who had served this church for 40 years, he said to his congregation, I believe that we're ready for, there's going to be persecution coming our way. And that very day, militant, extremist Muslims surrounded the church and took the congregation out, stood them under a tree, and said, you either convert to Muslim, to being a Muslim again, or we're going to kill you. And they took the men, one by one, out behind the church and shot them. Seven men, the pastor first, his son-in-law, another man, and none of them renounced the Lord. I don't know why they didn't kill everyone, but seven men stood and said, I will not give up my faith, even if it means my life. The prophets were that way. Read the story of the prophets in the Bible. And in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 16, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. And then in Acts 7, verses 51 to 52, when Stephen, the first Christian to be martyred for his faith, was about to be stoned, he spoke to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court that was stoning him. And he said this, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, meaning the Lord Jesus himself. The third and last example of patience. Again, we go back to Job. Verse 11, as you know, we consider those blessed who have persevered, and you have heard of Job's perseverance. You have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. No one, we don't have anyone, any account in the Bible of anyone suffering more than Job. Again, in one day, a great tornado or some kind of a windstorm hit a home where his 10 children were celebrating someone's birthday, and they all died in one day. Then the enemy came and stole all of their cattle, all of the livestock. And then when his wife saw what was happening, she said, just curse God and die, Job. And Job refused to, so she kind of deserted her husband. And then God allowed the devil, Satan, to put boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And the rest of the book is Job's wrestling with the suffering that has come upon him, even though he was the most righteous man of his time. William Barclay, the Scottish theologian and Bible commentator, wrote this about Job. We generally speak of the patience of Job, which is the word the Authorized Version of the Bible uses. But patience is far too passive a word. There is a sense in which Job was anything but patient. As we read the tremendous drama of his life, we see him passionately resenting what has come upon him. passionately questioning the conventional arguments of his so-called friends, passionately agonizing over the terrible thought that God might have forsaken him. Few men have spoken such passionate words as he did, but the great fact about him is that in spite of all the agonizing questions which tore at his heart, he never lost his faith in God. His is no unquestioning submission. He struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of his faith was never extinguished. And this last thought, and this is for all of us, there will be moments in life when we think that God has forgotten. Ever been there? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Why have you not heard my prayers, God? There will be moments in life when we think that God has forgotten. But if we cling to the remnants of faith, and sometimes they're only remnants, at the end we too shall see that God is very kind and very merciful. You may be there right now. You may be in that struggle. You may be questioning God. You may be angry at God. You may be wondering why God is waiting so long to give you his blessing. Hold on to your faith. The very fact that you're even conversing with God shows you you still have faith in God, or you would not even be speaking with him, even words of despair. And who, like Job, would not have questions when God deals with us as he dealt with Job? That last verse we'll end with today, and then I have a short story to tell you where in verse 11, James ends that verse by, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." In 1755, a man by the name of Robert Robinson was at a crusade, and the preacher was George Whitefield, who was preaching in England, and he was saved, came to the front, gave his heart to Christ, and was born again. 3 years later, he wrote a hymn that we have in our hymnal. It's number 11. It's entitled, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love." Well, Robert Robinson turned from God after he wrote this hymn, became a prodigal, lived his life in sin and self-indulgence, and lost the joy of his salvation. I don't say he's lost his salvation, but the joy of the salvation he lost. One day he was riding in a stagecoach with a woman who was reading from a book. And she said to him, "Sir," she said, "I'm just reading this wonderful verse. I've got to share some of it with you." And here's what she shared with him. She said, "It's from this song by Robert Robinson," not knowing she was speaking to the man. "And in this song, there's a verse that says, 'Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it.'" Meaning, we're all prone to wander away from God. Even believers are prone to wander away from the Lord. "Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Isn't that beautiful, that thought? She said, "What do you think of that?" He said, "Madam," and with tears in his eyes, "I'm the poor man who wrote those words. And if I could gain the joy of that God again, I would give my life for it." And she said to him, "Oh, sir, don't give up." Because he also wrote these words, "Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Where are you in your life today? I hope that you're strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But if you're not, if you need to know the joy of the Lord again, it's there for you. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. James 5:11, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And as we conclude today, I want you to know that no matter what you've done, how often you've done it, no matter who you've cheated, who you've done wrong to, no matter who you've sinned against and how often you've sinned, there's mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is for you. It's never too late. You just give your heart to Him, repent of that, come to Him, and He will save you. He will redeem you. He will give you the joy of salvation. Lord, thank you for this wonderful song written by a man who was saved and then wandered away and then came back again. And the last days of his life were better than the first. We thank you for what James has written to us, reminding us that we need to be those not living in luxury and self-indulgence, but living a life of faith. Thanking you, Lord, for the blessings you've given us, but never making them treasures, because our only treasure is Jesus. Our only hope is in Him. Thank you, Heavenly Father. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who needs that moment of salvation, I pray that your Spirit will bring that person to that place, that they will be redeemed, Father, that they will never walk again in the path that is walking away from Christ, but the path that leads them hand in hand with Christ into eternal life. Thank you. Bless us today as we go, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit and the privilege we have of worshiping you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.